Welcome to Prophecy Cafe, a weekly gathering of young adults and other interested parties to encourage a stimulating and useful discussion of biblical prophecy. It is our desire to help you understand God's revealed will and how it applies to our generation. Your host for this program is Pastor Ron Graff from Solid Ground Church in Alta Loma. He is also the director of Prophecy Central, the number one website for prophecy on the internet. Here now with this week's topic is Pastor Ron.
Tonight we're going to talk about Europe and prophecy. And in our age, there have been so many really interesting things that have developed on the European scene. And we do believe that there are some biblical prophecies that are involved. So we'd like to ask you to go with us through the notes. As I might have mentioned earlier, they're kind of longer than usual, but there's lots of pictures we'll talk about when we get to those, and it'll go faster. And there's some material here that's just in for background. And if you are listening to this, you can download the materials on the website in a PDF form. I'd like to start by talking about cities and kingdoms, and then we'll move from there into world empires. But cities in the Bible were always a problem. And as it turns out, you might remember, I'm going to do this in a little bit backwards order here, but you might remember that the devil offered to give to Jesus the kingdoms of the world if he would just bow down and worship him. And we read that in Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 to 11. And after he said this to him, Jesus said, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And then the devil left him, and the angels came and attended him. Why would Jesus not want the kingdoms of the world? Well, for one thing, they were corrupted totally and always had been. All world kingdoms, all human enterprise of governance has always been vulnerable, at least, to corruption and, you know, how power corrupts, and the greater the power, the worse the corruption is. So, looking back at the very beginning of Genesis, as early as the fourth chapter, we find that the first city was actually established by Cain. In verse 17 of Genesis 4, it says, Cain lay with his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. By then, Cain was the brother who had killed his brother Abel and had been expelled from the land of the good people, you know, where he'd have to be out on his own. So he went out, and what did he do but build a city? And so this person who was a murderer of his own brother and an exile from the rest of the people built his own city and established his own little kingdom, if you please. And that's all that we know about it, but we can assume that it wasn't a good thing. Then after the flood, you know, the world got worse and worse and worse, and so the flood came in Genesis 6, and when that was all over, you have the genealogies in Genesis chapter 10, and you read about Nimrod. If I can read that, Genesis 10, beginning with verse 8. Cush was the father of Nimrod, who grew to be a mighty warrior on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, and that is why it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The first centers of his kingdom were Babylon, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in Shinar. From that land he went to Assyria, where he built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ur, Calah, and Rezin, which is between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. So what we see here is that Nimrod, who was a mighty hunter before the Lord, and this turns out not to be a good thing either, he established the Tower of Babel, along with the city of Babel, all of the corruption that came from that. And the purpose of building the city was to get the people to stay together. And you especially see this in chapter 11, where it talks about the Tower of Babel, that they said, let's build a tower that reaches to the heavens and keep our people together. And God was very upset with that, so he came down, if you remember the story then, and confounded their languages and forced them to disperse. Because when the flood was over, God had told the people that they were to disperse throughout the world, and it was really important that they move out to the far corners of the earth to populate it, because there was going to come a time they didn't realize this, but there was going to come a time in the days of Peleg where the earth would be divided and the continental plates would separate from each other, and then they wouldn't be able to go from one central place to the far corners of the earth without ships. And they didn't have, you know, that in those days. They had the ark, but not the kind of ship that would do that. So this is the purpose that this man had, Nimrod, who turned out to be a bad person, is building cities. And he was great in that he built 8 cities. And of the 8, there were 2 central areas, and both of these areas became the arch enemies of Israel. And 2 of the cities, Assyria, or Nineveh, which became the capital of Assyria, and Babylon, the capital of the Babylonian Empire, were the people that actually destroyed Israel when the time came that that had to happen. So cities were bad from the beginning, and we also remember that Jesus wept over Jerusalem because it was the city that killed the prophets. In the area of world empires, there's a prophecy in Daniel 2 that is very telling. It was actually a dream that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had. And Daniel interpreted his dream, told him what it was, and then interpreted it. And he says here in verse 31, "You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth." And as this unfolds in biblical history, we see that there was the empire of Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. And after that, there was Medo-Persia. Babylon was the head of gold. Medo-Persia was two arms, two silver arms. And there you have 2 names, Medo-Persia, 2 different empires that came together. Greece was the thighs of brass. And then Rome was the iron legs, and the material keeps getting less valuable, going down from gold to silver to brass to iron, but it also becomes stronger and stronger. So Rome was a very strong empire and very extensive. But then, after those 4 empires, there is only one thing left to the statue, and that is the feet. The feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, which is different from just the iron legs. So the Roman Empire were the legs of iron, and most biblical scholars that equate this to empires have 100% agreement on this. But what do you do with the feet that are partly iron and partly clay? And the clay becomes very interesting because when this stone comes out of heaven, it lands on the feet, and because of the clay, it breaks apart, and the whole statue falls over and smashes to smithereens. And then the rock turns into a great mountain. And what that is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the kingdom, the eternal kingdom, that he will establish at that point. So we want to talk, just keep in the back of our mind, those feet of iron and clay, and see that there might be some correspondence between that and Europe. We would say most likely if the fulfillment is in the near future, and we have every reason to believe that everything is coming to a head in our generation. I don't set dates, and for that reason, I wouldn't be surprised if 20 years from now we were talking about some things that were even more amazing than what we see, and we still wouldn't be sure that the Lord is going to come that year, because you can't set dates, you know. But it's getting closer and closer all the time. And certainly it's closer than it was when we first began our studies together, you know, in our lifetime, with the birth of Israel in 1948 and all of the things that have happened since then. It's just made all of this seem much more real. At the top of the next page, I have a picture of the Roman Empire at its height, and it covered all of Europe except for the northern parts of it, and it also included parts of Asia and the northern part of Africa, and the Middle East that we would call it today, Egypt and Israel and Lebanon and Syria. Anyway, we have this quotation from the early writings of Hal Lindsey in 1969, where he said in his book, The Late Great Planet Earth, and I think that that book still holds the record for the largest number of printings of any book in our country's history. However, combined with the pieces of the prophetic puzzle which we are attempting to develop for you, it takes on an immense importance. We believe that the common market and the trend toward the unification of Europe may well be the beginning of the 10-nation confederacy predicted by Daniel and the book of Revelation. And when he first wrote this, he was a relatively unknown person. He was an up-and-coming leader of Campus Crusade out at UCLA, and so it was all very interesting, but he wasn't really considered an authority. But it's fascinating to me to go back and reread that book all these years later and find out how very accurate all of the things that he said really were. I think that the Spirit of God was really helping him to identify this, and we knew him as a photographer. I mentioned this to some of you before. Before he was well known as an author, he was a photographer for one of the young ladies in our church, and she talked us into having him come and tell us about what he had been taking pictures of as a correspondent over in Europe, because he had been in Brussels, and he said that they had 10 flagpoles, or I can't remember what it was, I think it was 10 flagpoles, and there were only 6 or 7 nations in the European Union at that time, but they kind of had a goal of 10. Well, today they have 25, but we'll be talking about that number 10 a little bit later. And he related that to the 10 toes of this image, and also the 10 horns. We haven't gotten to that yet in the book of Revelation. So it was all very interesting. Now, just some highlights from the European Union's history, and we'll just kind of pick out some of the ones that are in bold. In 1948, the custom convention between Belgium, Luxembourg, and the Netherlands enters into force. And this is generally called the Benelux Agreement. So you have, in the same year that Israel became a nation, and there were some other really important things that happened at that same time also, but that we often equate to the budding of the fig tree, the parable that Jesus gave about the budding of the fig tree, and you know that the summer is near, and that we're in the end times because Israel became a nation. In that very same year, you had this Benelux agreement where the first 3 nations of Europe that would eventually become the common market or the European Union came together. And then in 1957, the treaties establishing the European Economic Community, the first time that they were ever called that, and the European Atomic Energy Community are signed by the 6, which is the original 3, Belgium, Luxembourg, and Netherlands, but also France, Germany, and Italy. So there would be 6 nations, and they called this the Treaties of Rome, which is really interesting because we'll find that, well, first of all, we're talking about the Roman Empire, the legs of iron, and then the feet being something that comes from the Roman Empire. And in some other places, it talks about this city on 7 hills, which turns out to be Rome and that sort of thing. So it ties in totally to Rome in the last form of the world empires. In 1958, the treaties of Rome enter into force. In 1966, the EEC enters the third and last phase of the transition to the common market. So the European Economic Community is now being referred to commonly as the common market. And there's a trend there that has grown to the present time where the big impetus to this unification of Europe is basically economic more than anything else. But there's certainly military and all kinds of political aspects as well. In 1973, Denmark, Ireland, and the United Kingdom joined the European communities. So that makes a total of 9 countries. And I remember well, I was just really getting into prophecy in the early 1980s when Greece became the 10th member of the European community. And at that point, everybody says, well, there's the number 10. We better really get ready, you know, because the Lord must be coming really soon. And it was good that we thought about that, but that wasn't the way it was going to pan out. In 1984, there was a draft treaty on the establishment of the European Union. Today we call it the European Union instead of the Common Market. And so this goes all the way back to 1984, where they began to think of it as a republic like what the United States is, the United States of Europe instead of United States of America. In 1986, Spain and Portugal joined, so now there were 12. 86, the Single European Act, which modified the Treaty of Rome, was signed. And again, the focus is on the Treaty of Rome. I got all of these from the website for the European Union that's on the internet. Then, moving on to 1995, Austria, Finland, and Sweden join. So that brings it up to 15 nations in 1995. And by then, we're really not too sure what the story is on the original 10, but I have some really good information for you about that in a moment. In 1999, the euro is officially launched. That was the economic unit of Europe, the combined Europe. And the euro has grown and grown since then. In 2004, if you get toward the end of that page, 10 new countries came in: Cyprus, the Czech Republic, Estonia, Hungary, Latvia, Lithuania, Malta, Poland, the Slovak Republic, and Slovenia. Altogether representing more than 100 million citizens, 100 more citizens joining the European Union. So, again, in 2004, the heads of state and government and the EU foreign minister signed the treaty establishing a constitution for Europe. However, the constitution had to be ratified, just like our constitution here in the United States, and there were several things that member states disagreed with, so it was never ratified. So what we're looking at right now is that periodically there's new news about how they're going to regenerate interest in the Constitution for Europe. But that's a really big thing. You know, at the point that they actually have a Constitution that will be ratified, they will be one entity just like the United States of America is. And according to Wikipedia, we're on the top of this page. I should put numbers on, but this one right here, with this beginning on this chart at the bottom, Wikipedia says that the European Union has 25 member states, an area of 3,892,685 kilometers, and approximately 460 million EU citizens as of December 24th. If it were a country, it would be the seventh largest in the world by area and the third largest by population, after China and India. The EU describes itself as a family of democratic European countries. And some people look at the economic side of it different ways, but many analysts say that the European Union is stronger economically than the United States. So even though we're the one superpower left in the world, the EU has ambitions of becoming a superpower and has all of the resources and the momentum to make that happen. And that's important because when you read about what happens in the book of Revelation, you can very easily see, in the light of the things that we're talking about today, that Europe and the Mediterranean area and the revived Roman Empire and all that kind of stuff could be very central, but where's the United States, you know? And there are several different possible scenarios for that. We've mentioned some of them before. But the most likely one is when we talked about the War of Gog and Magog, which also is a developing news story right now with Iran's nuclear ambitions and all of that, that the United States could very easily be drawn into a short war that is predicted in Ezekiel 38 and 39, and we could be set back to 100 years earlier in our history by entering into that kind of a war and really be a small cog in the machinery of the world government. The other possibility is that the United States would still be a major player in the machinery of a world government, but we would still be secondary in political influence to this either United Nations or a United Europe that now conquers the rest of the world, or whatever it turns out to be. And right now, it seems that we are pretty much playing the role of the world's cop, and I don't appreciate that role. I don't know what you guys think about it. I know that there are certain things we have to do to protect ourselves, and I believe in that. I'm not anti-military because of that, but I sure don't think that we should have to be the police force for the United Nations. And I think we should resist those things. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll have a discussion. Lord, we pray that you'll bless the things that we've studied to our own minds and hearts, and guard us from coming to wrong conclusions of any sort, Lord, and help us to use what we have learned in a practical way. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's episode of Prophecy Cafe. We hope it has stimulated your thinking about what the Bible predicts for these last days. For more information, visit our websites at www.bible-prophecy.com or www.solidgroundchurch.org. This is John Garrison inviting you to listen next week.